All right, let's make sure you are in fellowship and continue on here. Let's quickly wrap this up on authority and get on with the doctrine of demons. All of this, of course, comes out of Revelation 18, this angel having great authority, as he is delegated authority by God to make this great announcement and all that. And, of course, then the reality that Babylon has become a dwelling place of demons. We're on the concluding observations, really ready to wrap this up. H, there is a major difference where we stop between the attitude of simply resigning oneself to being under authority and the willing zeal to accept authority and acclimate to it. And like we said, this doctrine, like any other, is one you should be zealous for and be just as ready to acclimate to as any other doctrine. Those that have been given any sphere of authority are expected to exercise that authority with a mental attitude of humility and for the good of others. As per the example of Christ, Luke 22:25-27, and this is the way authority is best exercised, is with someone who is genuinely humble, and that your authority is there for the good of the people that are under that authority. It's not there to bludgeon them, to make their lives miserable, and all of that. And so, again, there is no absolute authority anywhere. No one has absolute authority. Husbands don't have it. Parents don't have it. Pastors don't have it. You've got to recognize that authority has limits, and it has its sphere. And beyond that, it becomes abusive. And every one of us has probably suffered at one time or another under an abusive authority. And how did you like that? So you didn't. None of us do. So we ought to make it our life goal to not abuse any authority that we may have. Luke 22:25-27, and he said, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. But let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest." And we all know what happens, you know, to the youngest. They always got the dirty end of the stick. "And the leader becomes as the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But yet I am among you as the one who serves." And so he set an example in this regard. Obviously, when we deal with Jesus Christ, we deal with a lot of facets of what he did, obviously, in his person and his work. But one of the things he was here for, obviously, is to set an example for how God would act. And that is a part of his phase two importance, was that he demonstrated in human flesh what God would do. And so, and you don't want to become fundy and stupid about this. What would Jesus do? This is just a little gimmick that they all, you know, they don't, if you really studied out Jesus and watched what he did a lot of things. And some things weren't what people would call nice at all. And so, and again, we think that the missing link between acting like Christ and in the Christian life is Bible doctrine in the inner man. This gives you the wherewithal to know what to think, what to say, and then what to do. And so, again, the most fundamentalist churches completely miss the point of this. And so they talk about Jesus in generic terms, and they say things about him that may not be theologically incorrect, but they don't really understand him because they don't pursue his word. And that's the only way, as he said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves me." J, abuse of authority spans the extreme from the tyrannical autocrat, "My authority has no limits," which that's not true of anybody, and to the passive laissez-faire approach, no direction or discipline. And a pastor has to walk a fine line, and authorities do too. The hands-off approach doesn't work when shepherding. You watch a shepherd in his flock, and he does not use a hands-off approach all the time. And that's the real challenge, is to know when to be hands-on and when to be hands-off. But that's true in any area of leadership. That's true in any area of authority. And so you should pray about this in your sphere of authority, whatever it is. When do I need to be hands-on and when do I need to be hands-off? Both of those, again, are extremes. I'm the be-all and end-all, and, oh, they'll just figure it out by themselves. Well, those are extremes. So the truth lies, as generally speaking, somewhere here in the middle. And so, again, you don't have to even be perfect at this, but avoid the extreme, certainly. I'm never going to discipline my children. They'll have to figure it out. Well, you're doing them a grave disservice. And so the pastor who never addresses a clear fundamental problems in the congregation simply because it's unpleasant, you're not doing your congregation any service. The adjusted authority will commend himself to others by virtue of his orientation to the chain of command and the consistent application of sound doctrine that results in a lifestyle that invites emulation. 1 Peter 5, 2 and 3. And while this is, again, in the context of pastor teachers, it's true in every area of authority. A lot of these principles that are true of the pastor can readily be applied to husbands, to wives, to children, and all of that, to bosses, you know, employees. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Number one, that sets the limits for my authority. The only flock I have a right to do anything with is the flock that's here. Now, this goes against, of course, the nonsense that people have worldwide ministries. My authority doesn't extend beyond where people could legitimately get here for Bible class, whatever, 30 or 40 minutes in any direction. And that's not really very far. Most people are not going to go any further than that. And I'm not saying somebody couldn't live an hour away and decide that they were positive and get hooked up with the truth. But that's again, their call. But my authority doesn't extend beyond that. And no other pastor's does. So this idea of worldwide ministries, I mean, that's just nonsense. You don't have authority over the world or even over the state or even over this whole county. I mean, I don't know how far the edge of the county line is, but the point is, well, you know, it's the people that willingly assemble, the flock of God among you that God has provided. And at a certain level, you don't pick your sheep, they pick you. And you just have to deal with that. So exercising oversight. That's actually here, while it's a participle, it has imperatival force. It's a command. How do you shepherd the flock of God? By exercising oversight. It actually has a bit of an instrumental force as well. By exercising, not under compulsion. In other words, I don't do this because I have to, because I've got to, but voluntarily, according to God. And that has to be the standard that the pastor shoots for. They've supplied the words here, the will of. But God is the standard. So my prayer consistently is, all right, God, how should I shepherd this flock? I don't want to be too hands-on, and I don't want to be too hands-off. I don't want to give people places to run under their STA. But on the other hand, I don't want to drive them to distraction. So how do you do that? So I pray about it all the time. I don't think I'm a perfect at it by any stretch. I try to be. But, again, you just voluntarily do this, and not for sordid gain. If I'm in it for money, and some men are in the ministry for money. That's a fact. Current history proves that. You know, they were greedy, they were avaricious, they were, you know, grasping, and it's all about money. You turn on most of the televangelists, and that's all you'll hear. Send in your offering. And they try to couch it, of course, in terms that are non-offensive. For your gift of $18.95. We will send you the anointed prayer cloth. You put this in your wallet, and God will give you money. Now, do you really buy that? Because that's what you just did. You bought it. It wasn't really a gift. You paid for it. And so people are all in it. Some people are in it because they think I can make good money being in the ministry. That's not what. If it's ever about the money, you've lost sight of what you're supposed to be doing. So not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. I am not to play Pope over you. You got to figure out your own Christian life and live it. And I exhort you to do so. I will point out areas where we all foul up. That's part of my job. But that's not lording it over you. That's just doing what's in your best interest. Same way you tell your children, hey, you're fouling up here. You do it, and that's in their best interest. But proving to be, and actually what it has here, continually becoming an example to the flock. It's an ongoing process. I'm a work in progress. So are you. So if I don't write you off, please return that same courtesy and don't write me off. You know, we're all works in progress. And you can't lose sight of that. And when people lose sight of that, you're going to get frustrated. You're going to get fed up with people, and you're going to write them off. And, like I said, you know, in my younger Christian days, I used to be a hair-splitting separatist. I'd write you off at the drop of a hat. But that's really not what we're here for now, is it? Is to write people off. What we're here for is to try to get people to maturity and beyond. We're here to help people make it. So maybe it makes you feel superior to write people off. Well, you can do your superior dance, but don't do it here. Do it at home. L, although authorities are not and do not have to be perfect, each believer should recognize that the mental attitude arrogance that rejects authority will bring divine discipline on him. James 5:6, there where he uses again this military metaphor, but he gives a greater grace. But God is opposed, antitasso. He arrays himself in battle formation against the proud. God really hates arrogance. This was the fundamental sin of the universe that originated by Satan. And arrogance and pride, arrogance in the evil way he hates. And so God is surrounds the proud and attacks, literally, would be somewhat of a loose rendition of this from the meaning of the Greek word. But he gives grace to the humble. And what is God looking for? God is looking for people to humble themselves, verse chapter 5, submit yourself, therefore, to God. Verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee. And part of that is resisting arrogance in yourself. So in 1 Peter 5 there, it also says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. God says, I hate the proud and arrogant look. But who do I look to? Who is God for? The person that is humble and has a contrite heart. And the contrite heart you can't fake. That is a recognition of your own failure and the fact that it does not set well with you. As I was telling somebody yesterday, I think if it wasn't for Romans 7, I would go nuts. But I recognize Paul went through the same struggles I go through. You see things in the ideal world, and you see this what you should be in doctrine. And you just don't always seem to get there. But at a certain level, let me tell you this. I think it's really important that you know more doctrine than you actually apply. Now, I'm not encouraging you not to apply it. But I've found that my doctrinal knowledge always has outstripped my application of it. But that's why we keep on. See, if we keep on raising the bar in terms of knowledge, it forces us to keep on raising the bar in terms of application. Either that or we give up and quit. But we keep pressing on. And yeah, the standards are high, and we're not going to lower them, we're going to raise them. The more we study doctrine, the more we're going to raise the standards. And the more we raise the standards, the more the STA is going to fight against it. Get prepared for that, too. Now, here's the good news today. Your STA is probably only going to get worse. And if the battle's on now, it's going to continue to be on. Not that we don't have periods and lulls. I mean, can you imagine if you had a battle of the STA every minute? I thank God we get to sleep. Every minute of every day. There's sometimes we actually get on top of it. That's kind of nice, isn't it? You like those times? When you're at peace and you're happy and all's right with the world? I like those times. I have to admit, I like those times. Much better than that misery called and death called living under the STA, living under the sin nature. And Romans 6:23 is usually cited as a fundamental verse for evangelism. But it's not about evangelism. The wages of the STA is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life. We have eternal life. If we continue to pursue the objectives of Scripture and all of that, this becomes a spring, he says in John there, of water flowing up out of the soul. And so that's what I want, the living water. We have eternal life now. Don't you want to start kind of enjoying it? Or do you want to live in misery? The STA will bring you misery and death. That's all it will bring you. And so, here again, we have to be careful, be humble, have a contrite heart. And that means being hard on yourself and easy on other people as you can. Our phase three position and authority in the millennial kingdom will be commensurate with the willingness to adhere to these important principles during our phase two, Revelation 2 there, where the promise is you will share to the extent here, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. You're going to share in Operation Rod of Iron. Your position in phase three in heaven is going to reflect at some level how much God could trust you with. And how much he can trust you with is being worked out right now. We're now in the testing phase. How much can God trust us with? How much blessing can we handle? And phase three, that position of authority will be, again, commensurate with what you are willing to do in phase two. All right, let's quickly now review the doctrine of demons. As this country has become the haunt of every unclean spirit, unclean and hated spirit, filthy demons now prefer here. And why is that? Well, there's some reasons, of course. A Hebrew vocabulary, the word shed is used two times, only in the plural, from the verb root shud. Means to have power or to rule over, hence a lord, idol, or demon. A, the Jews rightly regarded the idols of the heathen as being representations of the demons, which operated behind the scenes. B, the idol itself was nothing, but the demon behind the idol was real. Obviously, you didn't see the demon. The idol is just the representation of that. But the demon himself is real. A, here, sa'ir, or number two here, rather, a masculine noun, rough or hairy. It means a he-goat, and is used as a term for demons. Three, the goat symbol, the inverted pentagram, represents the horned hunter of the night, symbol for demonic authority. And you ought to always watch when you see a star looks like this. When you see the inverted star, you see the pentagram, this is a symbol, this is a satanic symbol, a known satanic symbol. And it represents the horned hunter of the night, the two horns there. So these symbols, you know, obviously are not designed to scare us, but they do have some meaning and some significance. And in four, sar, a noun, it means a leader, a commander, or a prince. There where it was used in Daniel 10:13, as we saw during that time when Daniel was praying, wanted some insight, and God was sending the answer. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. And this angel did not have sufficient strength, as we pointed out, did not have sufficient strength to overcome this demon who was stronger than he was. And so when the angels fell, they retained their relative positions of strength. As we pointed out, if in the hierarchy of angels, and there is a hierarchy, some had greater authority, some had more power, some had lesser authority. But each one was in his place. Satan was at the top of all of this hierarchy. He was number one. Well, we might say number two, because God himself is number one. Satan, I like to call it the Satan syndrome, couldn't handle being number two. Couldn't handle authority. Had to be number one. And that's the nature of arrogance. Got to be number one. And so Satan was at the top of this, and he still retains his relative position of power and authority and all of that. He's stronger than a lot of the elect angels who did not fall. So if a demon down here fell, this demon is still lesser in power than these, but greater in power and all that than these. And so this explains why Michael had to be sent. Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. And we'll also see Ephesians 2:2, but we'll look at that in the future. B, Greek vocabulary, daimon. Four times in Greek literature, this word signified a god or inferior deity. In the New Testament, an evil spirit or demon. Daimonion is a diminutive of daimon. It means a small god. A spirit being inferior to God, but superior to man. Three, pneuma, the word spirit, that which is immaterial. It's used of fallen angels or demons. And generally used with qualifying adjectives such as a akathartos, unclean. This refers to their permanent state of defilement and their desire to make men into their defiled image. See, demons are not, we might say, I'm not sure what the word I'm looking here, but they're not passive in this. They're not content with the way things are. They want to defile mankind into their own weird image. This deals with their state, as per Matthew, or Mark rather, 1:23. Poneros means evil or bad, that which is of evil character. The malignant nature of these spirits is manifested by their pernicious actions, as per Luke 8:2, and this deals with their nature. They're unclean. They're perpetually unclean. They're perpetually evil. They're not ambivalent. That's the word I was looking for. They're not ambivalent about this. They're actively pursuing and promoting evil, and all forms of evil. Doesn't matter to them what form it is. Evil to them is a great deal. They want to wallow and swim in evil. They love evil. And so they promote this among men, Luke 8:2. And some women who had he had healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, Mary who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others were contributing to their support out of their private means. Again, they functioned under grace giving even during the ministry of Christ. See, planos means seducing, misleading, or deceiving into error. And this denotes their activity, as we saw in 1 Timothy 4:1, that prophecy that they begin to listen to deceitful spirits. That's this word, planos. Deceitful spirits. Well, what are they trying to deceive? They're trying to deceive men, the world of men. And that's what they're after. And the best way to deceive men is with religion. Religion is a big part of all of this, because religion misleads people about what's important. And again, people tend to be very off balance about a lot of this stuff. Because, they don't know the prophecies. They're not really versed with the Word of God. And so they're candidates for error, big time. D, angelos, means angel or messenger, and it's used of demons, say in Matthew 25, 31. As we point out, angelos is not a technical term. Angelos is used of good angels. It's used of bad angels. It's used of pastor teachers in Revelation. So it's a general term, and context has to dictate what's in view. And in Revelation 12, 7 and 9, the devil and his angels. These are the evil demons. Two, definition and description. A demon is a fallen angel who, of his own volition, chose Satan's viewpoint and sighed in the rebellion. B, exactly one-third of the angels are demons. They became demons. They're fixed as demons. They're not going to change. Revelation 12, 4. C, like Satan, they were created sinless and fell of their own volition. D, all angels are masculine, and therefore all demons are masculine as well. You see these little drawings of these little cherubs and little female angels. That's all incorrect. It's absolutely religious nonsense. All the angels are masculine. There aren't any female angels, and they're not little bitty babies. They're not like Cupid. That's a part of the mother-son cult. Cupid was, the little boy. Well, no. So E, they share Satan's viewpoint and destiny. The lake of fire was created for the devil and his angels. Man shares in that destiny to the extent that he's aligned with the devil and his angels. They're cursed by association. F, Satan is their ruler, and he runs an organized operation with demons of various ranks functioning under his authority. Matthew 12:24 deals with that. And so... And demons, apparently, angels were given their choice. But see, they saw all this. They didn't make any decisions by faith. We make decisions by faith. They operated by sight in the third heaven. They knew about God. They recognized God. And they rejected God. And so, when they made that, and some people have advocated a fallacious doctrine of salvation of angels. That's nonsense. Oh, all the angels fell and then God saved two-thirds of them. No. A third of them fell. And there's no salvation offered to angels, and I've only got one verse, and that's all you need to prove it. And that's in Hebrews. God does not offer help to angels, but he does offer help to the seed of Abraham. And in that context, it has to do with salvation specifically. So, that's all nonsense, and that's people with no controls over their exegesis, and they get pretty fanciful. I've seen what I like to call fanciful exegesis. You have to avoid that. Matthew 12, 24, and when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This man casts out demons by Beelzebul." That was a title for Satan, the lord of the flies, the ruler of the demons. And then Ephesians gives the breakdown there of the different powers and principalities and areas of darkness over which Satan rules. And these are active. And we've got to keep it before us, as he says there in Ephesians, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. When you look around and you think people are your enemy, they're not really the real enemy. Our real enemies are unseen. They're stronger than us. They have more experience than us. They've been around a lot longer than us. And they're far more evil than we can even imagine. And yet, God protects us from all of this with the full armor. But our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So, gee, they are superior to man in every way, eternal beings, spiritual in nature, yet inferior and subservient to God. 2 Thessalonians 2:7, which it probably deals with the man of sin in that one, if I remember right, and the fact that they are a part of the mystery of lawlessness. Now, we see the effects because they're spiritual, they're immaterial and invisible, yet real. We can't see them, but we can see the effects. Like you look outside today, when you go out, you're going to see the wind blowing. But do you see the wind? If you do, don't tell me. No, you don't see the wind. The wind is invisible, but it's real. And in fact, the wind even has weight. And but when you look outside, you see the results of the wind blowing. You see the trees moving, et cetera, et cetera. So they're a part of this mystery of lawlessness. And it's already at work. And it's advancing every day quicker and quicker. This is picking up. We're moving towards the birth. We're into the birth pains now. We're into the labor before the birth. The birth is analogous to the millennium. But the birth pangs come first. And then after the woman, of course, has the baby, she forgets about the pain. And you can prove that because they're dumb enough to do it again. You know, if a woman really remembered that pain once, it'd probably be enough now, wouldn't it? Yeah, probably. That's not dumb to do it. I was speaking hypothetically, but facetiously, rather. It's not dumb. But they obviously forget about the pain. But the pain we're in now, the birth pangs, the labor is coming. The forces of darkness are coming to a head. It's everywhere around us. You see it in the culture. You see it in the movies. You see it in the TV shows. All of these apocalyptic end-of-the-world scenarios are being drummed into the minds of people. So when the reality comes, they're prepared for it. Hey, this is weird. It's not weird. I saw it on TV. It's just like there. And so they have demons operating and all these kinds of things. And so there you go. When they fell, they did not lose their power or relative rank in terms of the entire body of angels. Therefore, some of the fallen angels are more powerful than the angels who did not fall. That we just alluded to there in Daniel. 3, the abode of the demons. The majority of the demons are unconfined and free to operate with Satan within the realm of God's permissive will. Job pulls back the curtains and gives us some insight into this. In a very fascinating book. Now, Job is one of the most ancient books in the Old Testament. It was written by Moses, in fact. So it dates from the time Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, the Torah, the first 5 books of the Hebrew Old Testament, commonly called the Law. That's what Torah means. And so Job is a very ancient book written by Moses, and Job was a contemporary, probably, from what we could deduce in Genesis, a contemporary of Jacob's. In that same time frame. So this is pre-descent into Egypt information. And we know that the Jews were in Egypt 215 years specifically. And they went out in 445. So this is circa 1650 back, B.C. So this deals with a pretty ancient situation. And these people had a lot of doctrine. But the curtain is pulled back in Job, and we get to see what goes on in the third heaven. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them. Sons of God is a technical term. The sons of Elohim is used only a few times in the entire Bible. And the sons of Elohim are the demons. And it's technical here. In this case, it encompasses all the angels, not just the demons. But the term sons of Elohim refers to angels. Clearly. And Satan was among them. So therefore, we would assume some of the other demons were there as well, not just Satan himself. But other demons were there. And then we see the same thing in 2:1. And there was a day when they came in and present themselves. Since some of the demons are imprisoned in a place known as Tartarus for their position in the sexual infiltration of the human race. Genesis 6, 1 through 4. And so we have the pre-flood situation. What was the fundamental reason for the universal flood? Now, again, The vast majority of the world now rejects this as untenable and unhistoric. But the fact is, it happened. And there's geological evidence that it happened. But they don't like to deal with that. When you find these mollusks and things that live in the bottom of the ocean on top of the highest mountain peaks, one would logically ask, how did they get there? And one can only be led to two conclusions. Either at one time, the mountains of the oceans, the depths of the oceans covered these mountains, or they just got up and walked up there. That's the only other option, I think. So they find these fossilized remains of these things, and they're not where they're supposed to be. They're not in the depths of the sea. They're on the heights of the highest hills. So what brought all this about? Well, the angelic infiltration of the human race was designed to eliminate true humanity. The promise of the seed of the woman demanded full humanity. And the demons, this became one of the ploys. If we can eliminate true humanity, we can eliminate the seed coming, we can eliminate the serpent's head being crushed, and all that. Now, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the ground, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And this is, the nature of this and the language here suggests, and is truly accurate, of a complete disregard for the divine order, that they have violated now the divine order. God never intended, although all angels are males, they were not designed to have sex. And all the angels in heaven are celibate, and have been so since their creation. And so when they did this, they violated the natural order. They crossed genetic boundaries and lines of species. Angels are not designed to marry and to have sex and have children with women. Well, the Lord saw all this and said, okay, I can't have this. This becomes unacceptable because this negates the whole principle of the angelic conflict. So they inhabit or cohabit with women. And verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. The Nephilim are a race of giants, big, big people. You've seen Andre the Giant, bigger than him. Goliath was something like 9'6" tall. And he happened to be a Philistine, but he was an example of these large people. And these large people continue to exist after the flood. Now, when these angels had sex with these human women, they gave birth to sons. But these were angel men now. These are not fully human. You have an angel man. And one of the things that happens, of course, when you cross genetic boundaries, and science documents this all the time, when you cross genetic boundaries, the offspring are sterile. You cross a horse with a donkey and you get a mule, but you know what? A mule can't reproduce. It stops right there. That offspring is sterile. It can't ever reproduce. These people could not reproduce. This would have destroyed humanity. At some point, there would have been no more reproduction. And so two sure ways to stop humanity would be, one, infiltrate with angel men to where they cannot reproduce. Number two, another great way to stop humanity is homosexuality, because they don't reproduce either. They recruit. And so you can eliminate humanity, and if you think this isn't a part of that attack, it is what we're seeing in our day. This embracing of the homosexual lifestyle, this is designed to destroy humanity, not to help it. And of course, in the name of political correctness, we're supposed to say, well, God loves these people too, and no, God, they're under the death sentence as far as God's concerned. Now, he may not kill them all immediately, but God doesn't kill every evil on the planet immediately, does he? No, he doesn't. He lets volition run its course. So here they infiltrate the human race. Well, they give birth, and this is where a lot of our mythology comes from. And in mythology, what you have is a kernel of truth. And then it's embellished on and expanded on and all of this. And so you have these mythological heroes like Hercules and Pegasus, the winged horse. Where did these ideas come from? My suspicion is they came right out of this angelic infiltration of the human race, and it was passed down through the centuries. And so afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, men of a name, men of renown. And so God says, okay, this is going to negate the angelic conflict. I can't in righteousness allow this to go on. So God steps in, kills every one of them, and then takes the angels that were involved in this and incarcerates them. And this appears to be a pretty effective deterrent because they haven't done it again since. People say punishment's not a deterrent. Oh, contrary. I think punishment's a great deterrent. Seems to have worked in the angelic realm. Nobody's doing it now. So some of the demons are there. This is recorded also in 2 Peter 2:4, where you have, and again, as we pointed out, when you deal with the concept of Sheol Hades, Sheol from the Greek, from the Hebrew, Hades from the Greek, and it refers to this place in the middle of the earth. And you had paradise, which is Abraham's bosom. Now, all Old Testament believers went there. They're all gone now. This area was cleared out again with the ascension of Jesus Christ, the final ascension. Then you had this great gulf. Then you had torment. This is where the rich man went. And then you had below this in the lowest part of hell. And even in mythology, this is true. You can read Greek mythology, and they advocate this principle. And then you had the fallen angels of Genesis 6, and they are chained down here under darkness. They can't get out. They're stuck. Now, they're going to be released in Daniel's 70th week. And believe me, when they get out, they're not happy. They've been down there now. The flood, if I remember right, we dated it to about 2300 B.C., so they've been down there now some 4,300 years and chained under darkness with their freedom gone. So 2 Peter here 2:4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, what sin is in view? It's talking about the Genesis 6 escapade. But cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. But so he didn't spare the angels. But not all angels are incarcerated. That's clear. The vast majority of them are still free and running around. And then Jude 6 also deals with that. And it's intriguing that in these prophetic works like Jude and 2 Peter, which are designed to be prophecies with respect to the last days, that they both go back and reference this. Because guess what? Under the last days, under rationalism, man has rejected a lot of this. Churches have rejected a lot of this. They don't want to hear this stuff. They say, well, that couldn't have happened. Why couldn't it? It's in the Bible. What do you mean it couldn't have happened? And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. They were to be celibate. They're males, but they were to be celibate. They stopped doing that. He is kept under eternal bonds, under darkness, for the judgment of the great day. And that word back in Peter there, to cast into hell, is tartarao. To cast bowl, to throw into Tartarus is really what it means. So, see, the other demons that operate under Satan still have access to the third heaven, along with the devil, until the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week. That we saw in Revelation, where they will be cast out at the middle of Daniel's 70th week. They're finally ejected permanently. And as we said, pointing out, when we deal with Satan, when we talk about him, we talk about Satan's fall. Satan's whole career is a series of falls. He fell from his original righteousness and holiness. He fell from his position in God's economy. He fell. He's eventually going to fall and be confined here to the earth, as per Revelation 12 there, 7 through 9. He's eventually going to fall again and be incarcerated in the bottomless pit. And then he's going to be released, and his final fall is going to be into the lake of fire from which there will be no return. And he keeps falling and falling and falling, lower and lower and lower. And at the end of it all, when all is said and done, Satan will be the most abased creature in hell. This idea that Satan rules in hell, like on South Park, he doesn't. He doesn't rule in hell. And, he's going to be a very debased. They're going to walk by and sneer at him. Now that's got to be really fun. So you thought you were all this, huh? And a bag of chips, did you? Well, you're not. D, they operate in the heavenly realms, attacking, withstanding, and fighting against those elect angels that did not fall as per Daniel. E, the atmosphere around the earth and the earth itself is the scene of their tireless activity. as they see, they don't have to rest either. And they've got knowledge. They can watch you. They can see everything you do. They know how to trip your trigger. They've observed believers. They watch them. They keep track. Oh, what is it that gets them? What is it they're afraid of? What is it that makes them mad? What is it that really gets them going? They know how to push your buttons. And they'll try to push them all the time. This is the importance of being in fellowship, of controlling your STA. Because if they see, you know, and again, sometimes people say things and I just can't improve on it. I remember this old Fundy preacher, he said one time, if you don't want Satan to get your goat, don't let him know where you got it tied. And don't let him know what trips your trigger. Play poker. Don't be out front all the time with them. They're watching you. They're paying attention. They're not stupid either. And obviously God protects us. But they get involved and they get wrapped up. And you can see how things go along. And like you're having a human physical problem, whatever it may be, a bad day or whatever. And then something, you know, escalates it and you just go ballistic. Well, what happened? Probably a demon pushed your button. And you fell for it. And boom, there you go, off like a fireworks. You know, you're going to explode somewhere in the outer atmosphere. Well, be aware of this. They're not stupid. They keep track of what's going on. Four, the activity of demons. Towards unbelievers, they seek to influence world rulers, as we saw there in Daniel 10:13, Ephesians 6:12, and Revelation 16:14. We saw those three frog-like demons that come out. And what do? They're gathering together the kings. They're operating in such a way as to get them to do what they want them to do. A, demons are organized into ranks according to their relative power and position. B, Satan has the more powerful demons in the more powerful places of responsibility. C, there are demons in charge of countries, large towns, or large cities rather, towns. You see a governmental hierarchy in the physical realm, it reflects what's going on in the spiritual realm. There is a hierarchy out there. D, they act in concert with one another to accomplish the goals of the prince of darkness. Either ultimate goal is to enslave the world of men under darkness and establish the kingdom of Satan on earth. That's the mystery of lawlessness that we talk about. And it's led by these lawless demons. B, they actively seek to possess and control unbelievers. One, the word of God refers to demon possession as a fact. This is not speculation. This is not theory. This is a fact. Matthew 17:18, Mark 7:26-30, Luke 4:33, 8:29, 9:42, and 11:14. And again, my contention is that the people of the first century that lived during the time of Christ were much more sophisticated with respect than the rational man of the 21st century. And we are so proud, you know, generally I say we, negative unbelievers out there think they've got it all together. They've got everything understood. They got everything categorized, and they got a pill for it all, too. And they're going to sell you something. But the point is, they were much more sophisticated. Our doctors, our psychologists won't even acknowledge demon possession. But it's a fact. It's a reality. There are demon-possessed people out there, very evil people, working to very nefarious ends. And some of them are aware of it, and some of them probably aren't. But it doesn't make it any the less true. So, again, this is a fact. These people recognize it. And you can't cure demon possession with lithium. You may slow them down, but you haven't cured them. The only way to cure them is to get rid of the demon. But that involves, if there's no change in the life and all of that, self-reformation and all that will not solve this problem. To tell somebody who's demon-possessed, you just need to pull your bootstraps up. Buck up, buddy. That's not going to cure them. That's not going to cure them at all. Two, the scripture distinguishes between physical maladies and actual demonic possession. Some demonic possessions manifest itself in physical ways. It manifests itself in, we saw, like epileptic seizures. Some of that, I'm not saying every epileptic is demon-possessed, but what I am saying is there may be those that are. And our doctors, our medical profession is not going to treat that. They can't. Until they acknowledge but again, 21st century man largely relies on, quote, rational thought, and they rule out the supernatural, and they throw all this out and say, well, that's just religious nonsense. And so the psychologist can't fix the problems of the deranged mind if it's demon-possessed. You're just not going to do that. So three, while modern psychology and psychiatry dismiss this phenomenon, all illness cannot be strictly attributed to physiological causes. Some illness is. We know that. Four, demon possession may come about by one of two means, methods among mankind. A, it may come by virtue of a person seeking contact with the spiritual world, and as such is a case of deliberate desire. Now, are people stupid? Oh, you bet. Do they know what they're messing with when they're playing with Ouija boards and all these other little occult things? When they pursue astrology and all of these other things that are in the occult, and they want to cast spells and they want to engage in witchcraft, do they know what they're actually doing? Most of them are so stupid, no, they don't. They don't see any harm in this. You can go to the web, on the web today if you're inclined. You look up white witchcraft, and they will tell you this is harmless, this is benign, this is wonderful. They love the earth, they love people, they never hurt anybody, and they're just demon-possessed idiots. But do they know it? Probably not. I mean, not all of them are demon-possessed. Obviously, if you demon-possessed everybody, you'd use a lot of demons just for that. So, again, if people contact this and get into the wrong realm, they're opening themselves up to what's in that realm. B, such is the case of witches, mediums, voodoo practitioners, etc. Santeria, some of these other things. This is all demonic. C, the Old Testament prescribed the death penalty for such persons, documenting that they were guilty and not merely sick. Now, see, in our society today, we've reduced everything to a disease. I have GERD. I have acid reflux disease. I have alcoholism. That's a disease, see? No, it's not. We know what causes it. You don't have, those aren't diseases. Those may be physical maladies, but they're not. See, we've reduced everything to a disease. Attention deficit hyperactivity disorder. It's called undisciplined little brats. We know what causes it. I could fix it. Let me run the classroom for a week. You'll either come here and learn and toe the line, or you'll go home. That's it. You know, we'll use discipline. Oh, can't do that. Well, again, these people, Leviticus 26 and 27, Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 14, 1 Kings 18, 40, these all prescribe the death penalty. And under God's law, this is obviously a criminal offense, a capital offense, in fact. So, D, those that engage in these sorts of activity are candidates for further abhorrent acts, such as animal and human sacrifice, and even sacrifice of their own children. This is what some of these idol worshippers get into. Not all of them. But if you think that the occult out there does not engage in certain ritual grotesque practices, you're wrong. If you think there aren't people that drink blood for religious reasons, you're wrong. They do. E, modern-day counterparts include palm readers, astrologers, witches, both white and black magic, fortune tellers, Ouija boards, crystal balls, etc. And F, certainly some of the contemporary music industry is involved knowingly and actively in the occult. Some of them are unknowing. All right, I understand. But the fact is, they make no secrets about it. I mean, I remember when music literally, I mean, I saw it in my generation. Music changed. I mean, it went from Peter, Paul, and Mary to Jefferson Airplane and pills and all that. And the drug culture took over last time. You could see the change in the music industry just by following the career of the Beatles. And you saw when they went from She Loves You, Yeah, 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 to the Magical Mystery Tour. And things changed. You know, the Monkees weren't like, who am I thinking of? Ozzy. Now, Ozzy's a good example. You got to love Ozzy. You know, my daughter was watching, you know, they had that show on for a while, the Osbournes, and she goes, you know, she said, he's just a doddering old idiot. You know, he's supposed to be the freaking Prince of Darkness. Well, hey, you know, he's not much of the Prince of Darkness anymore. You know. Well, you know, all this Sabbath, bloody Sabbath, you know, all, and you know, overtly demonic stuff. Some of the songs, I swear, are just demons screaming at you. I mean, just talking to you. I'm not saying every one of them. And again, I think some of them are unknowingly involved in it, but some of them make no secret about it. If you go back, and she's dead, by the way, but if you want to really see some gross stuff, you don't, if you want to, you can, I suppose, check out Wendy O. Williams and the Plasmatics, and check out the lyrics to their songs. They made no secret. They were into the occult and evil big time. And, of course, you know, a lot of these people, ironically, end up committing suicide. Huh. Don't figure. Well, A, it does not have to be sought by an individual to occur. I guess I skipped a point here. Five. The second method of demon possession occurs among those who are exposed to demonic activity, whether knowingly or unknowingly. And I guess we'll stop at this point because our time's really up. And we will wrap this up and get back to Revelation 18. We should be able to finish this up either on Wednesday or Thursday, and get back to the text. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.